If you wouldn't mind taking your scriptures and turning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, where we're going to be talking about the parable of the rich fool and about not being anxious. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Some witty person has described preaching as the fine art of talking in someone else's sleep. I'm not sure that is exactly true, but I will say that one of the occupational hazards of preaching is lost attention. And when I first started out preaching, it disturbed me greatly when folks began to sleep when I began to preach. And I don't know what that says about me, but anyway, for those of you that may be settling down for a warm spring nap right now, in the words of my friend Bill Moore, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. I take in some consolation that even when our Lord was here on earth, that there were those who were a part of his congregation who listened to him preach but did not pay any attention to his teachings. Such an occasion is found here in Luke chapter 12. Specifically, I want us to learn a few great lessons from some shaky examples. Jesus is teaching to this huge group of people. He's given this magnificent message, and he's talking to them about life and death, you know, all the important things in life. He's talking about hypocrisy and hell. He's telling them if you fear and love God, you don't have to fear anything else. And then evidently, Jesus, as he was moving through the middle of his message, this man elbowed his way through the crowd. Within shouting distance of Jesus, he said, "Teacher, divide this inheritance between my brother and me." And that brings us to point number one in verse 13 of chapter 12. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he," that being Jesus, "said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and NIV, I believe, is on your notes. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" And thinking and praying through our scripture for today, I couldn't help but to come to this, because this is something that affects all of us. You see, the first brother was our example of the brother without. And this brother without things was motivated by greed. I don't know his problem exactly. We're not told exactly in the scriptures. Evidently, his father had died, and now he and his brother were squabbling over the inheritance. And maybe he was the younger brother, and he was angry at the fact that his older brother was receiving double his portion. Jesus turns to him in almost an abrupt way, and he says, "Man, who has made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You see, rabbis or teachers that during the during this time were expected to render judgments in cases of disputes, applying the rabbinical law. And Jesus is doing something interesting here by refusing to do this. He's actually refusing to be reduced to a simple first century rabbi. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that you have missed the point for my coming. See, Jesus is teaching, and of course he knows that there are times when disputes must be settled. But again, he is saying to him, "I think you've missed the reason for my teaching." And again, men and women today, we miss the very reason that Jesus came. We don't understand exactly who he is. I mean, Jesus came to bring God to man and to bring man to God. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. Jesus came to make men and women who are spiritually dead alive. And anything short of that is to miss the reason for his coming. Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "Be careful," or beware of covetousness, "for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The NIV says all kinds of greed. And life is not defined by what a person possesses. Look at it in verse 15. It says, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Boy, covetousness. Is that like the overstuffed religious word or what? I mean, covetousness, Warren Wiersbe says, is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need in order to be truly satisfied. I mean, covetousness is that word, you know, and we somehow think, we don't really pay much attention to it. We somehow think God had 9 solid commandments, but he just wanted to round out the commandments, so he just added in, do not covet. We don't really think of covetousness as a first-class sin. But I want to tell you, if there's a lie that comes to me and you in 10,000 seductive ways, it is this lie that your life is made up of what you possess. I can imagine the image of the donkey with the carrot suspended in front of his head, in front of his eyes, and that donkey continues to chase the carrot. And that carrot, which promises to fulfill and to fill the donkey's needs, never really makes good on that promise. This thing that we see it on billboards and television ads, it's sung to us in jingles on the radio, ads in the newspaper, and this message, that this lie that life consists of the things a person possesses. And what things? When I think about the things that could possess a person, or the things that life is made up, I kind of look at it as 3 different categories, 3 different myths, if you would. And that first one is, I am what I do. I am what I do. Now, it's not that if you and I met for the first time and you said, hey, what's your name? I said, hi, my name's Mike. And you said, what do you do? It's not like that's a wrong question. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. Well, certainly that tells a little bit about me. It's not that you can't learn about a person by what they do, but rather the temptation is that to think that your performance in what you do equals your value. Somehow, if you do well on the job, that means that you have immense value and that you are a better person. But that's the temptation. That's the lie. Because if you put your security in what you do, when it's gone, you have insecurity. Imagine raising a child and only validating him or her when they do well at something. And there would be some sort of achievement complex. I am what I do. That's the first myth. The second myth is, I am what others say about me. And this speaks to the issue of reputation and image. I am what others say about me. Man, we tend to listen to the negative voices, don't we? I mean, we can hear 10 great things about something that you worked very hard on, and you hear one thing, and what do we tend to focus on? We tend to focus on the negative. I've been around long enough to know that you can't please everyone. In fact, I've been around long enough to know that everyone is on somebody's I don't like list. So just take great comfort in that this morning, that you are on someone's I don't like list. And just relax a little bit, you know. Jesus says it's a lie. You are not defined by what others say about you. And maybe that was just for you here this morning, that maybe something that someone said about you, I believe the message for you here this morning would be, it's not true. Maybe it's the myth that I am what I have. I am what I have. You know, my house, cars, things. Some of you may be thinking, well, you don't know me very well. I don't have a whole lot. Well, that's the point here, because the person without was motivated by greed. And we'll see here in a few moments, the person with was blind to God's kingdom. You see, don't put your value, don't set your heart on something that you can lose. The brother without was motivated by greed. And Jesus says, beware of covetousness, for a person's life does not consist of what he possesses. And then to drive home the point, Jesus tells a parable. It's a story of a wealthy farmer. We're not sure of his name. But the brother without was motivated by greed. But here we also see that the wealthy man with things ignores God's kingdom. Let's look at it in verse 16. And he, that being Jesus, told a parable saying, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be married. But God said to him, fool. This marks the only occasion in God's word where God himself calls a person a fool. Three things I'd like to observe about this wealthy man. First of all, he was rich. By any standard, by any measurement, he would have been a wealthy man. Ancient or modern standards, he had a great deal going for him. He had, in fact, his problem was not making money. His problem was storage. People would have known him as a success. They would have based that upon his many possessions. The second thing is he was industrious. He was a hard worker. One thing we know about this farmer is that he worked hard. He was certainly industrious. And the reason why we know this, although I didn't grow up on a farm, I do know that if people make their money in farming and they do it out on the land, they do it by the sweat of their brow. I think it's important when we come to this passage about seeking God's kingdom first that we realize what we're not saying. The Bible commends hard work. If you decide that you're going to have a lazy work ethic, the Bible will give you no consolation. The Bible has a work ethic, but there is a danger in working hard, and that is you could work hard and work your entire life and never ask, what's the purpose of all this? He was rich, he was industrious, he was also self-centered. Does anything strike you about these pronouns in the story? I, me, my barns, my stuff, stored up for myself. I've got to get more storage for my grains and my goods. I'm in control. And then all of a sudden, God says, fool, you're not in control. That night, his very soul would be demanded of him. Listen to it in verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Death came to his doorstep. And the things you have prepared, it goes on to say, whose will they be? Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. First of all, let me say that riches in and of themselves are not evil. Some of God's greatest women were and are people of means. Abraham was a wealthy man. Job came through his suffering and was a man of wealth. We're indebted to Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who loaned Jesus a tomb. Wealth is not evil. But if you could think of it like this, the point is that things like money, whether you have them or you don't, things like money, whether it's covetousness as far as greed or whether it's the security of self-sufficiency, they can bind us to what is temporary and blind us to what is eternal. That's the point here. And trying to think about an image to illustrate this, I thought about the fly and the flypaper. The fly lands on the flypaper and says, my flypaper. But the flypaper says, my fly. And the fly is dead. You see, it's one thing for you to have things, and it's another thing for things to have you. And this marks, of course, like I said, the only occasion when God himself calls an individual a fool. Doesn't death have a way of bringing things in perspective? It could be physical death. Jesus is telling a parable here, so I believe you could look at this even death as a metaphor for that thing which brings perspective in our life. I kind of think of it like the game of Monopoly. How many like the game Monopoly? Okay, only about a dozen of us, but maybe we can get together, start a small group or something. growing up, I loved the game Monopoly, and I didn't have all this Monopoly on the iPhone or everything. No, it was like wrinkled paper, go to jail, the whole thing. I love Monopoly, and it was my goal every time I played Monopoly to be crowned the master of the board. That's right, I wanted to be the master of the board. But there's an interesting thing about Monopoly, that all of that money and all those houses and hotels and all of that wonderful property you worked so hard to acquire, in the end, it all goes back in the box. I didn't want it to go back in the box. You know, I wanted to bronze it as a memorial that I am the master of the board. Just leave it right here on the kitchen table for a week and just look at it, you know, and look at all the wealth. And that was this man's problem. I look at all these barns, look at all my stuff, and I'll say to myself, soul, you have all that you need. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then perspective comes. And this man, as we do oftentimes in Monopoly, he forgot the detail that in the end, it all goes into a box. He forgot that all that stuff would go away one day. And Jesus says to him, this is how it will be for those who store up things for yourself, who run after self in this life and yet are not rich toward God. So the question that you and I have to ask is, how can one be rich toward God? Look at it in verse 21. So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples in verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. So how can you be rich toward God? First of all, don't worry. Now, the NIV translates this, do not worry. I think a better translation is do not be anxious. Because this word here has the word picture, it's a very destructive word picture in that it's like a boat on out at sea that is being torn apart. That sailcloth is just being ripped through by the wind. It's being beat by the waves. It is, if you've ever experienced anxiety, you know what I'm talking about. It's like a storm raging in the inner life. And this is what that picture is. And that's why worry is destructive. But worry is not only destructive, worry is deceptive. The reason why worry is deceptive is because it gives you a false sense, a false view of life. You see, anxiety usually results when you realize that the control you think you had over a situation turns out to be a mere illusion. You know, it's like when death comes at a door or someone experienced, like a friend I was talking to this week whose cousin just passed away and he doesn't go to church or anything. He said, man, I'm going up to this funeral. I said, it has a way of putting things in perspective. He goes, man, does it? See, that's what happens. Sometimes we have to die to something for it to have God's kind of perspective. Sometimes death has to happen. Anxiety sets in when we realize we are not in control. And the reason why it's deceptive is because it makes us think, our anxiety and worry causes us to think that God is not watching, that God is not in control. The reason why we worry is because we want to have control. This is sort of some of the issues with compulsion and perfectionism, that no, I want to control it, but it's deceiving, my friend. It's a lie because it tells you that you are in control and not God. But I want to tell you, and I want to encourage you this morning to trust God. I think that's the point of this, that look at, he gives them two examples. He says, you know, consider the ravens, how they're fed and God just provides for them. Consider the lilies that are clothed. And you know what? We can trust God with not only the visible, but with also the invisible. You see, it's kind of like when I go to one of Carson's plays at her school. And I have camera duty, right? That's one of my jobs. I have camera duty. And as I'm looking, we had this camera, it's broken now. But anyway, we had this camera that has this wonderful zoom lens on it. And it's kind of like when I go to these plays, I have one eye in the camera with it zoomed all the way in on her face. And so I look through this camera, and I'm looking through the little eye hole, and I'm looking at her face, waiting to catch that perfect moment for it to snap the picture, right? But then with my other eye, I've learned to actually leave it open and watch the entire play that's going on. That's kind of how God is with us. We think he's not even, maybe he's not looking at us in the small things of life, and maybe he doesn't know the whole story, but it's kind of like the dad with the camera, with the zoom lens. He's looking so close at you. And yet, at the same time, he's watching the whole story. My friend, we've got to trust him with those things which are so close and so just acute to our needs right now. And we're thinking, God, where are you? And look, can I tell you, he knows those things. But he also knows the big picture. He also knows the big play that is going on. And you can trust him with the visible and the invisible. Worry is deceptive. Worry is also, lastly, deformative. Deformative in that in verse 30, it says, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. What he's essentially saying is, when you worry, you're acting like the world. When you worry, you're doing what the world does. And what he's trying to set up is this contrast of, look, that's how the world sets things up. And I'm telling you, there's a better way. And Jesus is about to tell us that better way because he gives us a solution in verse 31. It says, instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. I believe the NIV says, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well. I like that. Because it's not if you seek God, then you get all these things. He's saying, when you put your relationship with God first, and what he cares about first, then you'll trust God to provide. That somehow the things of earth won't seem to matter as much when you love him. Put that first. Now, I used to think about putting the kingdom of God first as in a list, like a list of priorities, 1, 2, 3. And the problem with that analogy is that it's still your list. It's like I have God on my list. He's one thing. I mean, I do think it's important for if you want to think of it in terms of priorities, that God is first. But I kind of look at it as like God is not on your list. He's not some add-on to your life. He's not some application that you download and makes your life better. No, he is your life. That's the point, is that the kingdom of God is everything that we as Christians are about. Put that first. It's more like the bicycle wheel that has the hub, and out from that hub runs the spokes that connects to the frame. But that wheel is nothing without the strength in the core of that hub, from which all strength for that wheel is sustained. And that's how it is for us when we put the kingdom first. It's putting the kingdom at the center, and Jesus is saying, guard the center. At all cost, guard your center. It's Proverbs chapter 4, and I think verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard the center. Are you being destroyed by what coworkers are saying to you, and you're like, it's not true, and it's destroying you? Guard the center. Do you feel because a job has come and gone, and it's something that you love, and maybe frankly you feel like you're working at something that's beneath you right now, and somehow that equates to the value you have in your life? And I think Jesus is saying, look, when I'm at your core, you know that is a lie. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. You see, when we do not have Christ as the center and the core strength of our lives, when it's your kingdom there, when it's your list versus your circumstances, you lose every time. But when God and his kingdom is at the core of your life, when it's his kingdom versus your circumstance, you win every time. You win. It's perspective. Jesus is saying, guard the center, and I will take full responsibility of your life. When I read this passage, I think God takes full responsibility of the life that's devoted to him. He takes responsibility to provide for you. He takes responsibility to see the whole thing while zoomed in right on your face, right on your heart. God takes full responsibility of the life that's devoted to him. So how do we put God's kingdom first? Now, this isn't your notes. For those of you taking notes, I know you're just going to drive you crazy. There are a few extra things, so you can just write them off to the side. How do you seek God's kingdom first? Well, I tell you, there have been some things that have helped me over the years. This is going to sound painfully pragmatic. But number one, spend time with Jesus every day. Spend time with God every day. Now, look, I am not a, I'm not like a legalistic kind of guy or anything like that. But let me tell you, there is nothing that can substitute reading God's word and praying every day as a source of strength for your life. Spend time with Jesus every day. In sports, when teams are just tanking and they're fumbling the ball, there's so many turnovers, bad passes, and you can't make a free throw, or maybe you're going to watch the Masters this afternoon or something, and the ball keeps shanking or whatever. Go back to the fundamentals. And the moment you assume the fundamentals is the moment that you're really close to forgetting about them and slipping into self-sufficiency and that I can do it, which will inevitably cause worry. And that's why he's saying, don't worry. Don't set your heart on these things. That's what the world does. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be taken care of. Spend time with God every day. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is the God who came and through his work on the cross and now through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he's with you today. He says, cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. You say, I'm not really sure what to pray. Well, give him your not sure. You say, well, when I go to God, all I do is sit there in silence for 30 minutes. Give him your silence for 30 minutes. Start somewhere. You're like, well, I can't read my Bible every day. Start with 4 days a week. Whatever. Start the process. You may say, man, I'm a new Christian and I don't really know where to begin in the Bible and everything. Start in the Gospels. Read about Jesus. Spend time with Jesus every day. That's the way you solidify that strength and that kingdom as the central strength in your life. Number two, leave nothing unchecked in your life. Leave nothing unchecked in your life. Listen to me. A Christian cannot allow anything to go unchecked in life. When it comes to money, does it have you or do you have it? When it comes to possessions, are you longing after them? Or do you have them in check? What about unhealthy friendships? Have you let those go unchecked? What about your speech? Or certain things you hide behind whenever it's an email and you feel it's more comfortable to hide behind a computer screen than take that time to confront carefully. Maybe it's your music. Maybe it's your movies. Again, this is not legalism, but if it's drawing you away from Jesus, stop doing it. Leave nothing unchecked in your life. Leave nothing unchecked. It's about guarding the center. And third, replace old patterns with new ones. I know it's painfully pragmatic this morning to close, but replace old patterns with new ones. In verse 29, it says, and do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. The NIV says, do not set your heart on these things. And then in verse 31, it says, but, or instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not set your heart on these things, but seek the kingdom of God. There is an exchange that happens when Christ is at the center of our lives. And I want to encourage you, if you have stopped doing some things that you know were causing you to fall away from Christ, just stopping that is not enough. Put something new in place. Replace it with a new spiritual discipline. Replace it with a new pattern. Jesus says a person's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. It consists of seeking at the center of your life, God's kingdom. And the things of life, he's not saying don't think about them. He's saying don't be anxious. He knows you have tuition. He knows that you have bills. He's not saying don't think about them. He's saying, trust me with them. And the things of life, as necessary as they are, will be given to you. He'll take full responsibility of the life, devoted to him. He will provide for you. He will take care of you. He will take full responsibility for your life. Can you say amen to that? Let's stand and pray, shall we? Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and mercy. As we have reflected on the cross this morning and your work, Lord, in the power of the resurrection and the comforting of the Spirit of God, I thank you, Lord, that you care for us. You know every intimate detail that causes us anxiety and worry. And now, Lord, I pray you would set us free from the myth and the lie that we are what we possess. We are, set us free of the lie that we are what people say about us. We are what we have. Lord, we want to be in your kingdom. We want to be about your business. We don't worry about the things of this life, Lord. If we're going to worry about something, we worry about the things of your kingdom. Lord, we trust you with the visible and the invisible. Thank you for it, Lord. Just in a moment as you're reflecting, I just have these two closing responses. And as we do this, if the prayer partners wouldn't mind to come, please. Maybe you're here this morning and your relationship with God is fractured. Maybe there is no relationship with God there. I want to encourage you this morning that the starting place of healing is putting God's kingdom first in your life. These friends up here would be willing to pray with you. I think it's important for you to know that no one here in this room judges you for anything you've done in the past. This is a place of where freedom and hope are offered through the power, the name of Jesus Christ. You may have thought the church was going to burn down or something when you came to church this morning, and you just need to know that God's mercy and grace is here for you. The second group of people here are those who are plagued by worry and anxiety. This is such an inner battle, and as one man said, prayer and anxiety are opposing forces in the Christian experience. You need someone to pray with you to be delivered of this anxiety and worry. I don't know what it is that causes you that, but I do know a God who knows exactly what you're going through and who wants to set you free by the power of Jesus' name this morning. As Pastor Tom plays, I want to invite those before we're dismissed today. If you're in either one of those two categories, I want to invite you to step out of your pew and come and find someone to pray with you. Because I believe this is a time that you can give your heart, your life, and your anxiety to the Lord.